maybe we could start and end with a song today. So in starting, I think it was Bob Hope that said, you know you're getting old when the candles cost more than the cake. And so we couldn't fit enough candles for Jesus, because I can't tell you how old he is, because he's timeless. But this is something we do, so this is Happy Birthday, Jesus, and you guys do it in your own home. So could you guys help me in singing Happy Birthday to Jesus this morning? Happy birthday . You know, when you come to a birthday party, one of the worst feelings in the world is if you were to show up with no present. You can kind of get away with it at a potluck because you can sneak in through the side door. You can even get away with it at a wedding because everyone's so stressed out. But you show up at a birthday party with no present and you see the presents table, it is the worst feeling in the world. We're going to talk about this morning what we bring. What gifts do we bring to the table spiritually? Literally, with all I am, with all that I have. It's Jesus Christ's birthday. We just sang him happy birthday. So the question this morning as we look at the wise men is, what do I bring to the table for Jesus Christ this season? I'm taking care of my family. My family's taking care of me. We're getting gifts. We're traveling. We're taking care of things. We're doing our traditions. What do I bring to the table for Jesus Christ during this season? If you'd like to, turn to Matthew chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, just hold your hand up for a little while and someone will find you and get you a Bible. Essence Magazine says, don't show up empty-handed. Showing up without a gift implies that you came to the party, but you did not come to pay tribute to the person. So spiritually this morning, what do I bring to the table for Christmas? We're going to look in Matthew 2. It's the only account of the wise men. It's the only gospel that shares the full account of the wise men visiting Jesus when he was about 1 or 2 years old. And so I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About the time some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose and we have come to worship him. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem, in Judea, as they said. For this is what the prophet wrote. Now in verse 6, Matthew is going to take a leap back 700 years to Micah 5:2 to connect New Testament to Old Testament. New Testament and Old Testament work together. So we see this amazing link back to the Old Testament. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people, Israel. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go worship him too. After this interview with the wise men, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They filled up the gift table for the party. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return. The same route. My version says something a little bit different. Would you bow your heads with me? And we're going to ask God right now to speak in our family. Wouldn't it be great this morning to come and have, in a sense, a revelation in our own heart about what Scripture is trying to teach us? And so as I pray, I ask that you'd pray as well so we can understand, what do we bring to the table for Christmas? Lord, we just pray this morning that you could be clear in Matthew. Lord, take something from thousands of years ago, God, and speak to each person here. We pray that it would be a game changer, that I would understand the point you want to make for me personally. Lord, we like to lift up a church each week, so this morning we also lift up Restoration Church off Ben Maddox. And God, we also pray that you would have an awakening there as well. That it wouldn't be just about teaching and preaching, but it would be about life change. And so, God, we pray that in each of their rooms, in each of their departments, from the preaching all the way to the children's building, Lord, that you would be powerful in Restoration Church. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's see what the wise men brought to the table. What can we learn? The first thing I saw in reading this was in verse 2. Their story brings to life God's relentless reach for me. Verse 2 says this, "We saw his star as it rose, and we have come." Right before Halloween of this year, I was out of town, and I called home, and it was already dark out. And when my wife answered, they were in her car driving through town. The kids were totally excited. I could tell the windows were down. They're all making noise. And I said, "What's going on?" They said, "We're following some lights in the sky. There's these three lights, and they're shifting around in the sky." Now, my wife and I pretty much knew where that was probably going to go. But for the kids, it was this amazing experience. They don't know where they're at. She didn't Google it or look it up. She's just taking turns on the streets. And you can hear them cheering and yelling, "Dad, we see the lights." You can almost just feel the heater's on and the music's on and the windows are down and they're yelling with their heads stuck out the window, "Dad, we're almost there." And they were following these lights that led to a Halloween superstore. You know? So the ending wasn't very spiritual. But God took something much, much more powerful and did the same thing for a reason that was much, much more important. He used a star to reach Eastern magicians. A star that moved south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem eventually, and stars don't move south, they move west. He moved a star in a direction that stars don't go. And then he put it over the house of Mary and Joseph. You can't put a star over a house. I mean, if I'm looking up at a star, so are the same people in Tulare, and so are the same people in San Luis Obispo, where we should plant a church, by the way, but that's a whole nother subject. We're all looking at the same star. How does he do that? He uses something to draw them in because he's got a relentless reach. Now, this star might have been the Shechna glory of God, which goes back to Exodus 33. The word even means that there's separations and sparkles and movement. So maybe it was the pillar of fire. Maybe that's what it was. That's what a lot of scholars believe. In the end, it doesn't matter. What it means is that he has a relentless reach with no boundaries, and he controls all matter and all things, and nothing holds him back. Everything is under his control. He uses everything every day to reach everybody he can. Scripture supports that. 1 Timothy 2:4-7. If you do turn to 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to give you four words to circle, or maybe you can make notes and circle them later. Listen, he says, he wants everyone, so circle everyone, to be saved. That's pretty relentless. Everyone, he wants all of them. And then to understand the truth, for there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and who? Humanity. It's boundless. Nothing stops him. There's no town, there's no village, there's nothing he can't reach. He gave his life to purchase freedom for who? Everyone. This is the message God gave to who? The world. That's pretty far extending. And just at the right time. And I love how the gospel writer at the end says, look, I'm not exaggerating, I'm just telling the truth. If you put that on the end of anything, it makes it more powerful. We as Christians so often love to believe one part of the Bible but not another part of the Bible. Or the predestination, everyone's determined, everyone's picked, it's all said and it's all done and it's all sewn up. And you know, predestination's true. But to believe that that's the definition of predestination, we mean God's a liar. And so I know Christians that don't believe that all the other scriptures that say we're supposed to waste ourselves till our last breath as a living sacrifice, like we are thrown on a scrap heap trying to reach as many as possible. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 9, over and over again, 2 Timothy 2. So I want to say, well, I completely understand being chosen and understand that, but I'm going to ignore the fact that he wants me to spend my whole life relentlessly helping him pursue others for God, and we can't do that. See, he's got everything at his disposal, including us, if we'll let him. The great Spurgeon wrote this. I think he's great. I mean, I didn't meet him, but he sounds pretty cool. If it should ever be that men should fail to preach the gospel, God can conduct souls like a choir to his son by a star. Ah! Back then they said, ah. Say not only by a star, but by a stone, a bird, a blade of grass, a drop of dew. Remember the omnipotence, that his omnipotence has servants everywhere. We do not have to worry if God is going to do his job. He's going to do his job. And everything is at his disposal. He goes to the ends of the earth, according to 1 Timothy 2. The ends of the earth. You have to consider the fact that he reached Zoroastrian, pagan, Gentile scientists from another country, maybe Mesopotamia, maybe Babylon. A lot of people think Persia. And he used the very thing that would relevantly attract their attention, that magi astrologers would need to be grabbed a hold of by, something relevant to them. They were known for writing down and recording all of the movements of the sky. And what does God use? You think something moving in the wrong direction that looks like a star would get their attention? He's radical. He's relentless. He knew they would look. His strategy is perfect. It has no limits. And you might know someone who's far off from God. We won't take a raise of hands in case, you know, they're sitting next to you. I joke. I kid. But everybody knows somebody who's far off from God, who has, maybe has no connection to Christians, and you get worried about him, and you should be worried, and you should pray and try. But the astrologers had no known connection to the Christian or to the Jewish religious world. And yet he does the very thing that would get their attention. Revelation 7, listen to this, 9 through 10. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation. There was a little guy at the Road to Christmas two nights ago. So cool. We just had another youngster run up here and pray. You know, I don't know if you noticed that during the second song. I'm blown away, but this little guy the other night grabbed me, and he high-fived me because he was having so much fun, you know, on Road to Christmas. And he looked at me and he goes, day, and he walked away. I'm like, what are you, like 6 and a half? Where did you learn a word like that? So that's like the hip-hop version of every. So it's nation, every tribe, people, language. Let's speak to the youth, right? That's what it says. And they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. You know that he knows how to get your attention too? That's what this means. He knows how to get your attention. But am I letting him get my attention? He's using all of creation. Everything's at his disposal. But am I letting him wake me up? He knows how to do it. Well, I went to my kids' Christmas thing at their school a few nights ago. In fact, some of you were there for your kids. And My oldest son walked in, and he's in the very back row of his second grade class, way up there. We are all the way across the auditorium to the other corner. And it's full. It's packed. It's way bigger than this. And I could see his, you know, they say that kids' eyes are already the size of adults. I don't know. But you can just see their big brown eyes, and he's just searching, and he's just looking, and his little body up there. And I'm like, I'm right here. And my wife's like, we're right here, and he can't see us. So finally she says, do your whistle. And so we have this family whistle, and we had this little whispering argument. I can't do the whistle. There's hundreds of people in here. Do the whistle. He'll look. I know, but everyone will look. No, they won't. So I went, just like that. And you could see him go. This little whistle, you know. We do it around our house. I don't know where it came from. We do it at Disneyland. We do it in the grocery store. If I want a cup of coffee and I'm still in bed, just like, you know, and we're like a little band of birds that just, and there's probably a reason why I was telling you the story. Oh, he knows how to get our attention. We know how to get each other's attention, and he knows how to get our attention. Psalms 139, 1 through 5. This might surprise you. Some of you are going to pull back a little bit on this one. Oh, Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I'm at rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. He's all around you. He's in the front and the back. He knows what you're going to say even before you say it. He is the original prop master. I keep saying that. He puts the whole world at his disposal. You know that it says in Psalm 78 that he rained down manna from heaven called the food of the angels. So the Israelites would put their attention on him. Don't you think he could have raised their blood sugar level from the inside? I mean, a guy who can rain down the angel food, I mean, I don't know if angel fruitcake came with it, but he could have just raised up their blood sugar to make them satisfied, but he wanted to get their attention. He wanted them to look his direction. In Acts 9, there was a flash of light. I don't know if it was like lightning or what. It got Saul's attention. The number one hater of Christians, he got his attention. In Matthew 27, he cracked the earth open at the time of the crucifixion. So that even the centurion that was a part of crucifying Jesus, when that happened, said he truly is the Son of God. He can get anyone's attention. Is he getting mine? He gave Adam the perfect girl. I mean, if you're going to get someone's attention, give him the perfect spouse. Balaam's donkey spoke with Lazarus. He wanted his attention so bad that he started to grow back his sinews and pump oxygen back into dead blood. And he started to click back on the synapses of his brain. He was dead. He was dead. But he wants our attention, and he's relentless about it. He gave a dream to Joseph, a fleece to Gideon, the armies of heaven to the shepherds. I was walking off the stage the other day. Am I talking too fast, by the way? Sometimes I talk too fast. I was walking off the stage the other day. I can do that part. I was walking, and I was heading out that door, and Jonathan, our worship arts pastor, stopped me, and we just had this miniature conversation about worship arts. And he goes, "You know what, John? My goal with worship arts is the burning bush of Moses. Even if the sound isn't working right, even if the words aren't exactly perfect, even if everything doesn't go as planned, that people have to turn around and go, there's a bush burning and talking. I have to look. I can't not walk over to it." Man, what a great picture of a vision for worship arts. That's what God does in our own life. Are we letting him get our attention this Christmas? By the way, I don't mean pinning him down to some sign. I'm talking about what he's already doing. He's already getting in front of you, and he's working through your convictions, and he's working through his word. He's working through your children. He's working through your neighbors. I drove past a dog going Highway 65 toward the Gorman Pass about a week ago, and it was so weird. It was over in Lindsay, and I looked out into this field, and so I almost clipped a picture, but this is the closest one I could find. And there was a layer of fog all the way across the grass. And way out in this beautiful, gorgeous field, the dog was out in the middle. It was like a Labrador. He was just staring. It was so eerie. A dog out in the middle of the field, just staring, not moving, just looking. There was nothing in front of him. It's like he was just waiting. Just waiting for something to get his attention. I was like, that is the coolest picture. Then I'm like, you know, I don't want to be like that dog just sitting out in the middle of the field all alone, waiting and waiting and waiting. I don't know if he wanted a squirrel to go by, and it's like, squirrel, you know. I don't know what he was doing. There was no bushes, there was no birds. You know that Romans 1:20 said he's working so hard to get the world's attention that not one person will have an excuse. So certainly we're here trying to worship him and learn about him. Is he getting our attention as well? Jesus will not show up empty-handed ever. Everything is put in the place of this relentless pursuit of those that he loved. There's another thing that I saw that the wise man's story brings. It brings to light in verse 9, my restless pursuit of him. Verse 9 says this, the wise men went their way to Bethlehem. Restless, by the way. They were restless. Probably a 900-mile journey, give or take. They have to move as fast as their slowest person in a giant caravan. The caravan was so big, it riled up all of Jerusalem. There wasn't three of them. You're talking bodyguards, servants. There could have been tons of wise men. Maybe their families came along. Whoever the slowest person, whoever has like the biggest ingrown toenail, that's how slow they move. Minimum 50, 60 days, could have been 6 months if they took some breaks or made some stops or had to pick up some things along the way. It was restless. They didn't stop. In verse 3, they even ended up in the wrong location. So what do they do when they're in the wrong location? They rile up all of Jerusalem with the news. Everybody, Herod, the courts, all the people. Do they stop then? No, then they keep on moving all the way to Bethlehem. Have you hit a pocket in your life where there's no more movement? They teach us that our movement should be restless. It should be perpetually moving without rest. You know, when we understand his relentless reach, we get inspired to restlessly pursue. It's an inspiration to our souls, or it should be. God wants you, according to Scripture, to diligently seek him, whether safe or dangerous. And that's hard to swallow. I live in America. Isn't it all supposed to be safe and fit right? Listen to verse 7. Herod was deeply disturbed, as was everyone. This was not some sort of vacation for the wise men. You did not want to get on Herod's bad side. He was wicked. He was evil. He was murderous. He was paranoid. They think maybe he even had some mental disorders. He was so freaked out. He reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, killed three of his own sons, killed some of his 10 wives. I mean, who's the 10th wife in that one? It's like, yeah, I'll marry you. Where did those other few go? He killed his father-in-law. How many of you are in-laws? Raise your hand, right? You're okay to admit it. You're an in-law. He killed his father-in-law. Maybe that'll make you feel blessed. That's not a good standard, right? Okay. He killed people. He did whatever it took. You did not want to be on his radar. You did not want to rile up his town. He was also an Edomite, and we touched on this the other night. He was from the lineage of Esau. What did Esau do to Jacob? He was in the womb fighting him, grabbing him on the way out, constantly through life trying to take everything that Jacob had, trying to steal his birthright and get away with it. Who was Jesus from the lineage of? From Jacob. Through the prophesied line of King David. See, this was a prenatal battle that goes back to Genesis 22:25. And the wise men are going to stir that up. Herod hated the idea of Christmas. He knew about the prophecy. In fact, they had just read it to him. And all of this stood against a man who didn't want anyone, not even his own wives or his own children, to stand or be a threat to him. So then he calls on the slaughter of a bunch of children, probably ages about 2. This guy slaughters children. And now the wise men are on his radar. See, we read the story and it looks really pretty, but man, it was a tough situation no matter what the obstacles. These guys were in a tough situation. When you do things for God, Satan takes notice. He does. It's not something we talk about a lot. You know, just really briefly, we had the big man's breakfast. Almost 4,000 men came back in April. You know that on that morning, over 400 men and boys, for the very first time in a very hardcore gospel message, accepted Jesus Christ and reported it. They actually wrote it down. So there's no way to know, like, how many actually did it. Those are the ones that were willing to say, I, today, accepted Jesus Christ. Do you know that from a human point of view, that was one of the worst events I've ever been a part of? Devastating, painful, tears, anger. Everything went wrong. Everyone that was a jerk that came along with professional athletes, not them themselves, came, and they were mean. The food got messed up, the donuts got messed up, the serving, the timing, everything. Sometimes when you're doing powerful things for God, it hurts, man. Hurts, and yet over 400 men and boys, I don't know what they saw, but I know what I experienced. I don't know what kind of pain and devastation there is when you're nailed to a cross as the most perfect person in the world. But see, in your best moments for God, it will sometimes feel horrible. It will be crushing. Every insecurity in you will come out. Sometimes it's even lonely. Our walk is not always going to be smooth. This was not some sort of vacation. It was the temporal king of the Jews, who actually wasn't even a Jew, against the eternal king of the Jews, who was the Savior. It was also tough for the wise men for another reason, really quickly. Can you imagine magicians, unsaved pagan magicians, coming in this morning? Just pretend they all piled through our door and they told me to turn off my mic and they all got up here and said, "You guys don't see Jesus. You care about yourselves too much. He's only 5 miles away and you don't even care. You're worried about the letter of the law and protecting this building or whatever you are." How would that go over? Would you guys be okay with that? That'd be like getting pulled over by a CHP officer for speeding and then saying, "Look, can you hurry up? The bar's closed in 20 minutes. Like, how would that go over? We wouldn't be okay with that. And that's the risk I don't want you to go to bars, by the way, but that's the risk. That is the risk that these guys walked into for their Lord and Savior. Your pursuit was not supposed to be easy, smooth, and safe. Is there anything in your life right now that is dangerous, exciting, not easy, not smooth, and not very safe, and maybe even awkward that you're doing for Jesus? That's what the wise men are teaching us about. And by the way, I don't mean that the men had to go out to a restroom. That does not qualify, okay? Although we're sorry about that. So if you're new, just know there's big, gorgeous, beautiful bathrooms coming. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly, restlessly, constantly seek him, no matter what the obstacles are. No matter what the obstacles are. The wise men pushed aside their life, their practices, their influence, their homes, their families possible, their hobbies, their businesses, in pursuit of a God baby. I was sitting here last night, and sorry, Aaron and Alyssa, but walked up to two newer people in our church, and I'm like, weren't you guys here the first night for Road to Christmas? They're like, yeah, well, the first night, you know, we brought, and I saw them, a van full of kids all the way from Hanford area, and tonight we brought our own personal friends. Oh, and some of the kids that couldn't make it. I'm going, wait a minute, and then they said, oh, and we'll see you tomorrow morning at church, and then we're going to come tomorrow night to your vision talk, which is tonight at 6:30 if you want to come. And I'm like, don't you guys have a life? I didn't say that. I knew what it was. They're in the pursuit of a king. And it's like, you know, not the drive from Hanford, not the days, not the numbers. I said, we'll build you an apartment on the third floor here if we have to. And I know they don't feel perfect. They feel like me. It's like, what do I have to offer at the gift table of Christ? And yet I see people, many of you, pushing aside the things in life in pursuit of God. You know what? That makes him happy. He loves that. Too often in my own Christian walk, as soon as the obstacles came, the very first thing I gave up was my pursuit of Jesus. I'm busy and having a hard time. Sorry, I can't do that. The very first thing I let go of, the very first thing I dropped, the very first thing I stand back from is my pursuit of Jesus. Man, I wish I hadn't done that so many times. Obstacles are constant. We hope they're going to go away. I keep hoping they're going to go away. But listen to this, 2 Corinthians 4, 8-10, we are pressed is what it says, not we were, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed. Okay, the obstacles aren't going to go away, but we are not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned. We get knocked down, but we will not be destroyed. See, obstacles are not the issue. The issue is my pursuit, regardless of the obstacles. I got to kind of put that back in the right order. There's a third thing that I noticed, and it's in verse 11, that the wise man's story brings to life, and it's this. It's the real cost of worship. Verse 11 says, they bowed down and they worshiped him. The very first response when the wise men finally found the baby Jesus was to worship him. We're going to have Christmas Eve services. Here's some times for you. We're going to do communion. There's going to be candles going. The whole goal is that it would be extremely worshipful. And we want you to come. The night before what we call his birthday, that's the goal. But there's something interesting in the story about the wise men. It goes beyond just worship. Just worship as sometimes we do. See, it would have been normal for Eastern magi to bow. That's something they do. It's homage to somebody important. Maybe even homage to an earthly king. Nobody would have a problem with that. None of their kinsmen would have seen that and had a problem. Where they would have had a problem is that these words actually mean more than bowing. The words in the scripture actually mean falling down. Falling down. They flopped down in front of Jesus. See, we have a big problem if our president bows to another dictator. I think most of us are okay. I don't know. I shouldn't speak for you, you know, if he kind of gives a bow. But what would it mean if the President of the United States, just as an analogy, you know, the President of the United States flopped down in front of another leader of the known world? What would that mean? It means he's surrendering. We would think it means he's surrendering our country, I guess. Is it over? It's never happened in the history of our country. The President has never flopped down to his knees. See, the real cost of worship starts with the falling down of me, with the surrender of me. That's what a lot of you are battling. It's what I still battle sometimes. But the real issue isn't getting all your questions answered. The real issue is, will I eventually fall down fully and fully trust? I'm trying to figure that out too. That's what the wise men did. That's what we see in the story. That's the real cost of worship. They surrendered their culture. In a sense, they surrendered their magic, their authority, their riches, their gifts, elevating a God baby above themselves. And next, we see in verse 11 that they offered something costly. This is the cost of worship, to offer something costly. It says, then they opened their treasure chests and they gave. They gave. Now listen, we can get overly symbolic. And so scholars have tried to figure these things out, but there's no absolute assurance that this is what it means. But the gold is a gift that was given to kings. So he's our king, so they gave gold. The frankincense was basically an incense used at worship. He's our savior. Very appropriate to give incense that could have been valued as high as the gold, depending on how much there was. And the myrrh was something that was used to prepare bodies. And some people wonder, was it the same myrrh used 30, 33 years later? The myrrh was prepared and used for a savior, a king, a savior, and a sacrifice. Maybe that's what it all came down to. In the end, the one thing we know for sure is this, that a person surrendered in life contributes to the kingdom. Their time, their finances, their life, their talents, their bitternesses, their anger, they hand them over. They fill up the gift table. And so what can I bring? What can I give up this Christmas season for Jesus? Just like the wise men. Romans 12:1 says this. Give your bodies to God because of all he has done. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. The kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. They laid down their identity, their values, their time, their beliefs, their talents, their influence. They were all in. They literally, with more than their physical gifts, they filled up the table for Jesus, and he couldn't even speak English yet or Hebrew or whatever. That's how sold out they were for him. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously with their life and all they are and all they have and all they can contribute to the kingdom will also reap generously. What talent do you have that you could give to the kingdom of God so that your pursuit doesn't get stuck on the sidelines? Well, what gift? What physical thing could you use for his kingdom? What finances? What time? What effort? You might say, well, how do you do that? Man, it's not easy to figure out sometime. I'm looking back at Dennis Doan and I'm going, man, we just had an awesome talk over coffee in Exeter, and part of the discussion was, man, what can I do for the kingdom? You know? So we have this neat discussion about what's the next step of sacrifice for the Lord. It's the same question that all of us need to ask. There's a fourth thing that I saw that it brings to life, the wise men's story. And it's our unfinished business on earth. It's our unfinished business on earth. I'm going to show you a video clip, and please don't criticize me over this one. You're going to see why in a minute. It makes a really important moment, and then when I saw it on the big screens, I was like, I don't know if that's a great clip for church. But it makes a very important point. It's from the movie The Holy Grail, which is like mega popular around the world, and so please give me grace on this video clip. Pray out today. So the plague or something like that is hit and a lot of people have died. Okay, do me a favor and pull the clip down for me. So then next, he whacks the guy really hard over the head, and then he is dead. So I was like that guy for a lot of years, up on someone else's shoulder, just talking a big game, you know. God is great. God is good. I'm not dead. I'm doing stuff for the Lord. That guy should have jumped down off his shoulder and started swinging, you know. He should have gotten down and gotten something done, like, you know, don't you want to see something get done? And sometimes we just talk, and we're up there just going, man, 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 God, and man, 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 Jesus. It's like, man, I don't want to be the almost dead guy up on someone's shoulder. Is there anything in your life that you want to see get done? Yell out something you want to see get done. There you go, amen. Anything you want to see get done? You know, I want to see that whole wall come out. The city is giving us permission. You know why I want to see the whole wall come out? Because Jesus didn't do church in a church. He didn't want to be held back by walls. He didn't want to stand back and protect everything. He didn't want to protect anything but the souls of the kingdom. And I'm realizing we're getting to a place where we're going to have to start saying no to people. So I'd love to see that get done, except it's going to cost a lot of money. I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't really have plans to even share that with you. That was more for tonight, Aaron, and the list when you come. But man, we need to see things get done and not be afraid. We don't have King Herod breathing down our neck. You know, we don't have a guy who kills his husbands and wives and whatever chasing after us. We live in a free society and sometimes we're so hesitant. The kings or the wise men could have just sat there in Jerusalem and made eggnog and sledded with the sheep. That sounded weird. And lit candles and gone on a tour of the holy city, right? Let's go on a tour. We're finally with the religious people. Why don't we just stop our caravan here? We'll settle down. We'll dig in. And we won't go beyond this. But that's not what happened. Verse 12 said God had warned them in a dream. And now they started to follow the voice of God. Their travels started to change gears. There was unfinished business. Are you following me? All of their travels started to change gears in the face of an evil dictator that could slaughter them without any reason. Their whole life changed gear. They went a whole new direction. Wouldn't it be great this morning if even one person's life changed direction? Amen? Amen. I got a Facebook from an amazing mom who has a 12-year-old. And the 12-year-old came to the Road to Christmas and got to be around a lot of you. How many of you went to the Road to Christmas? Can I hear you? Yeah. Yay! Okay. So he went to the Road to Christmas, and before that she said that he was really on the fence about believing in God, unsure, on the edge, not really enjoying stuff, not really thinking this is the big deal. And then she wrote that he came to the Road to Christmas and on his own, in the car, started to talk about God. Said, you know, I think I'm really starting to enjoy this. I like what I'm hearing, and I like what I saw. You know what that does to a mom who's been waiting 12 years to hear a child say that? For a child to go from being undecided to understanding, unsure to upbeat, indifferent to involved, that's the change of a course of life for a preteen forever. Man, that's the same thing that we see with these wise men. Ironically, it means that seeking and finding is not the end. Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and then he will give you everything you need. See, seeking is just the beginning. You seek him and find him. Guess what he does? He loads you up. The question is, are you going on a hike, a journey, or a mission? That would be a whole nother great series, right? Either way, when you find him, he starts loading you up. It's not the end. He's filling your bags. If it was the end, why would he load you up? Why would he fix you up? Why would he sustain you and give you everything you need? He just put you to bed if that was the end. Nothing to hand over to you. Nothing to give you influence over. The wise men weren't just going back to Persia. They were changing direction. Did you know that God has plans for you? Say this, God has plans for me. You better believe he does. Ruth 2:12, may the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come, you've sought him and you've found him. And now you fall under his wing and you get his refuge and you get rewarded for all of the things you have done. Can you imagine coming under the wing of a massive eagle? What do eagles do? They fly. You are now under his direction, on his course, because we understand how he chased after us. And we understand that we should restlessly pursue and give up something costly as we worship him this season. What do I bring to the table? We started with a song, and so I want to end with a song. George Meredith said, don't just count your years, but make your years count. And so I got to thinking about the drummer boy, and I got to thinking a little bit about the history of it. Catherine Davis wrote it in 1941, an American classic composer. It was originally called The Carol of the Drum. Many famous people from Bing Crosby, Johnny Cash, Stevie Wonder, The Brady Bunch, New Kids on the Block, Justin Bieber, Kenny G, any girls in here from that generation? Boys to Men, VeggieTales, Faith Hill, Gladys Knight, they've all sung this song. 220 versions of the Drummer Boy song. In 7 languages. So I sat there in my office this week and I started to just look at the lyrics and I wanted to understand the lyrics. I've never once ever thought about this song. And what I realized right out of the get-go is that this song is all about me and my drum.
Told me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, a newborn king to see, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum.
So the drummer boys invited the wise men to come to this scene where baby Jesus was. And he walks up, and all of a sudden, he's next to these guys with influence and power, and they're kingly, and there he stands, and this is what happens.
Our finest gifts we bring, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, to lay before the king, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum. So to honor him, when we come.
So he realizes that they came to give him gifts, and then he's looking around and he sees this table full of kingly gifts, stuff he's never even seen before, stuff he's never even owned, and all of a sudden he's in that place without a gift, and he feels like he has nothing to offer God. And see, there's people in this room, and you don't think you have anything to offer God.
Baby, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, I am a poor boy too, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, I have no gift to bring, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. That's fit to give a king, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum.
So then he has this realization, this revelation, this epiphany, and you got to see what this is.
Shall I play for you,
See, he had everything. All that he was and all that he owned was right there in his hand. It was a little drum, and that's all he had, but he could give everything. He could give his drum. He could give every talent he had, and he could go for it for Jesus. He was valuable. And then all of a sudden, things changed.
Mary nodded, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. The ox and lamb kept time, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. I played my drum for him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. I played my best for him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum.
So he played his best. He gave everything, all he was, all that he had. He didn't care any longer that he was poor. He didn't care that he was little. He just went for it, and this is what happened.
Then he smiled at me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, on my drum.
Can you imagine? Just last service, a little baby smiled at me, and I'm like, yes! Can you imagine the Savior as a baby smiling at you? Would you bow your heads with me? God, teach us this morning what we bring to the table, Lord. Challenge us. Let us remember your relentless pursuit so we can restlessly pursue you. Speak to each heart in here about what we can give up, what is costly to us in life, in what we have and who we are, that we can put at your disposal. And God, before we close our eyes this morning, there's a gift that at least one person in this room can give, and it's the gift of their life to you, Lord. If you're here this morning with our eyes shut and you haven't accepted the one best gift, it's the gift that doesn't even fit on the table, it's the gift of salvation. I want to tell you this morning that that's the gift for you. The Bible says, and I need you to hear me, that there is nothing you can do on your best day to ever enter the kingdom of God. The Bible is very clear in Galatians, Ephesians, and Romans that good people do not go to heaven and bad people aren't kept out. It has nothing to do with that. The Bible says it's the forgiven person that knows the kingdom of God. Do you want to be forgiven? Amen. Then if there's a person in here that has not accepted Jesus Christ, I'm just going to pray and give up on yourself. Turn, change the course, invite him into your life. And I'm going to pray, and you just pray along with me in the quietness of your heart, something like this. God, I confess you as Lord and Savior even now. I know that I'm a sinner, and I confess that to you just like Pastor John's a sinner. But I want to change the course of my travels, Lord. So I believe you died on the cross. I believe you covered my sin and you rose again. And I'm asking you to be my Savior. Before we lift up our heads and open our eyes, if that's you this morning, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, the best gift, will you slip up your hand so just I can see you? Slip it up nice and high. Amen. Praise God. Raise it up so I can see you. Praise the Lord. Praise God. You can put down your hands. You just received the best gift. And now let's walk together in what we give to him. Amen. Lord, we give you these things. Amen. Praise God.